Today we encounter Jesus as he gives us a sobering vision of the last day, the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's his final teaching before his passion, and it forces us to ask that uncomfortable question: when Christ returns in glory to separate all the nations, will we hear, "Blessed are you of my Father, come," or will we hear, "Depart from me, you cursed"? Well, the answer actually is not found in our feelings or even our works, but in Jesus. Whether our faith in him has produced the fruit of love for our neighbor, or is it not producing anything at all because we've rejected it? We're going to look into that and more. And what is our duty to the least of our brothers and sisters on this side of Christ's return? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, November 21st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where there are few resources. They do this by translating and then publishing and distributing books, Lutheran theology books, in more than 170 languages. You can learn more about how to support their work or how they can support your efforts to spread the gospel by going to their website at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send me your comments and questions and thoughts. Now, don't forget, today on Friday, the episodes are pre-recorded, at least they have been, so I won't be able to get your information out live on the air. But if you want to send it to me, I absolutely will respond, and I can also pass your questions and comments on to my guest. Well, speaking of my guest, welcoming back to the show, the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
It's always good to be back, Phil, and good to be studying God's Word on one of my favorite topics, actually, today.
Ooh, the end of time, the separating the sheep and the goats. This is something that is met with not a little bit of suspicion in today's world. I feel like whenever we talk about the end times, no matter how somber or soberly we're talking about it, or even academically, I feel like the end times topic in general has been given this aura of conspiratorial, kind of crazy tinfoil hat guy. I mean, I don't know. Do you think I'm being fair? It seems like that's how the world sees it.
You know, I that is a very fair assessment. It's kind of like it's nebulous. It's almost like this mystery, this almost mysticism about it. But to be fair, even parishioners, our own congregation members, they kind of treat it like that too. It's a very hard topic because at the one point we're talking about future events and how the world sees it, but we're also talking about things that are happening right now. And it's this weird kind of tension that the texts are in, any end times text. And trying to like talk about that you can sound a bit crazy when you're talking about it to people, even on your own Christian brothers and sisters, you can sound a little funny with it.
Well, you're right. You sound crazy to the world because, well, we're not of the world and they don't know God because, you know, they reject him, and they don't know us because they don't know God. So that makes sense. But we also have Christians to blame, for sure. I mean, let me step back a little bit.
Yeah, not blame.
No. I was going to say Christians to blame, but now, even though I can't read the heart, I'm going to go ahead and back off the word Christians, not the word blame, because what I'm going to say is there are plenty out there. I think of Harold Camping. Now, while I'm not judging his faith, but he does have a faith that is founded, at least by his own admission, I think he might have passed on already, but was founded on, you know, this idea that he can predict, or he's the last prophet, or all these other kinds of things. This is the gentleman who predicted the end of the world back in October, and then he changed it. It was 6 p.m. Jesus was going to return at 6 p.m., and they're like, well, which time zone? And it's almost like he didn't think of that. And he's like, oh, well, in each time zone, according, you know, because Jesus is going to come and he's going to respect the little imaginary lines we drew around the world. The point is, some of the time, well, actually only time you hear about end times, judgment day, in the public, popular, secular media is when there's some crazy guy out there saying that they know that the end of the world's coming. So it's hard for us to talk about this. And that's why I say, when it comes to Christians, you almost can't blame them in a way for avoiding the topic.
Okay, I can see where that is. And yeah, I guess as some Christians, like you're just saying, or some people who say they're Christian, can muddle the topic. I mean, I'm being born in the 90s. I think I've gone through 4 to 5. I always say, get my end of the world card and I get my next one free. It's like an ice cream cone from that. But it's certainly a topic that if we don't approach it with Christ at its center, then you're going to miss the mark completely every single time.
And that's why I'm glad you're here today, because we can also put not blame, but a little bit on Jesus too. And here's what I mean by that. He talks, at least in the scriptures up until his revelation, he talks in parables. He talks in symbols, in illustrative stories. And here today, we have another one of those examples, the image of the sheep and the goats. And it's one where we are literally talking about the end of the world. We're talking about Judgment Day. But he's talking about it in a way that, well, those who have ears can hear and those who don't, won't. So let's look at it. But before we do, I think it'd be a good idea to start off with a word of prayer. So, Pastor, if you'll lead us in a word of prayer, we'll talk a little bit about where we've been and then head right into our new section.
I would love to. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have called us for such a time as this to always be watchful and be ready for your Son's coming. As we look into this text now and hopefully be able to reveal your wonderful gospel truth and your lawful application to this world, may we be able to fervently and graciously await your coming, always looking for your Son in everything that we say and do. I pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, now, last time we were on, or the last few episodes we were on, even starting back in Matthew 24, Jesus is painting this picture of his second coming. And so we have the sun darkened, stars falling, Son of Man arriving on the clouds with great power and glory, not necessarily at 6 p.m., but at a time of his own choosing. And you know, just thinking of that, though, I do kind of get it, though. I get it. It's like, okay, well, he's going to break open the eastern sky, but what's east for us is west for the other side of the planet. And then how are we going to see him? Well, the Bible, and Pastor, I'd love to hear your insight, but the Bible often speaks in figurative language, not to obscure the message, but frankly, to condescend to us. You know, what's actually going to happen, I'm going to argue, is kind of outside of our understanding. Like, we don't know how that's going to look and take place. Just as heaven isn't paved golden streets and giant, you know, Texas-sized McMansions, it's those are symbols that we read. Even those words mean something different to different cultures. And so the Bible is almost telling us more about a feeling than it is these specific facts. The facts on the ground is that people will be judged. But the feeling is that, well, when Christ comes back, we'll all know, it'll be obvious, and of course, he's going to come in power and judge the living and the dead. He went on, by the way, to talk about the false messiahs and wars and famines and persecution, and in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that there'll be plenty saying, it's now, it's now, it's now, he says, relax, it's not yet. But in chapter 25, he gives us 3 more parables, the 10 virgins, with the oil in their lamps, one of my favorite passages, by the way. And then the talents teach us that being ready means actively living, not just waiting around. And so now we're in our text for today. So a little bit of a front porch, sorry about all that, but that all builds up to what we're looking at today. What else should we keep in mind before we read into our new verses 31 and following?
It's not more keep in mind, but a question. And the question I would love to have the listeners and for even us as pastors to discuss is, who is my brother? And how does brother and how Christ uses brother, especially in Matthew, help us to understand what it means to care for people, for Christians and for our, well, our brothers in the non-believing world and those who are around us. Keep that in mind. And what the question is, who is my brother? As we're going into this text, I think that's going to be a key question that we can ask ourselves in this.
Well, let's do that, because as we've been talking about, yes, this is at the end of time, but Pastor, I think you're good in cautioning us a little bit, putting some guardrails around it. The focus, though, is going to be on the message that Jesus is giving us of what we are to be doing until the end of time. But I think a lot of people confuse this message, which I think ostensibly we could say is, you know, serve your neighbor. I think they sometimes confuse this in terms of, well, when Christ arrives, will I have served my neighbor enough to be part of the right group? So another way that we should probably keep in mind, or sorry, another way to keep ourselves in check as we go through this is to make sure we understand that, again, this isn't about earning salvation, but how did you respond to the free gifts that God gave you?
Absolutely.
Let's pick it up with 31.
Yeah, let's go into it.
Yeah, I'm just going to read the first few verses. We're going to get started. This will be reading from the English Standard Version. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus says, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. All right, that's the end of verse 36. The righteous are going to push back a little bit, saying they don't remember doing any of those things. But even before we get into that, let's just start, though. I mean, Jesus has not been shy about what is going to be happening at the end. But I just want to point out here, Son of Man comes in his glory. Jesus's favorite messianic term, especially as we hear in Matthew, he is not making he's not pulling any punches about the fact that he is the Christ at this point. Anybody who is not believing that Christ or our Lord Jesus is claiming messiahship is not paying attention.
Yeah, I mean, it goes back to and everyone in the time frame with the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the disciples know that this is from Daniel. This is the title that Daniel gives the guy who's going to be ruling over the entire world, where this is the guy who has power, authority, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, they know that Jesus is not holding anything back. This is happening. There's some debate on when this is happening during Holy Week. I always say I love to think it's like to a Tuesday evening as they're overlooking the Mount of Olives. His disciples are gathering in them, and this is like the debrief over the last day before everything is kind of going to go, well, belly up, as it were. But he's really not pulling punches anymore. It's this glory image. It's this separating image. It's powerful imagery. But once again, I'm going to push on this. It's not frightening imagery to the Christian. This is comforting, Minis. This is comfort, because it's the guy who's coming to set the world right. And guess what? He's the Son of Man who we have faith in, who we put our trust in. And that's why he says, blessed are you who inherit the kingdom that has been yours since the foundation of the world. And I think that's a huge comfort to those who put their trust in Christ. And that is where we need to go first in this. It's comforting language for the disciple.
Prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So this is predestination talk. Whenever we talk about predestination or we hear the scriptures mention being predestined, it's always used in this context of wanting to comfort those who have faith. But it's, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's never used in terms of saying, well, those of you who haven't been predestined, well, sorry, it was all for nothing. Have a great eternity.
It's the great thing. We believe Christians are predestined for heavenly glory, as explicitly said, both here we've heard it in the gospel, but also that does not mean that therefore there are people predestined to hell. That's the logical fallacy of it. And people might think, well, that makes logical sense. And they say, yes, when's the last time God has made complete logical sense to us?
Exactly what I was going to say. Yeah, it makes as much sense as a guy rising from the dead.
Exactly, exactly. And I always say it's God knows who's going to be in heaven because he knows everything. He knows who he has chosen as pre-elect. Guess who doesn't? Us. So We do not get to make those logical jumps. God, in his power, kind of can because he sees everything and he knows everything. He knows the weeds and the wheat that grow together and how to separate those on the last day, just like he knows the sheep and the goats. Guess who doesn't know the sheep and the goats? You and me. So therefore, we cannot say who can go to hell, only that those who have faith, who believe and trust in him, do not worry. You are sealed with the blood of Christ. You are sealed in baptism. You're good. Foundation of the world stuff. Keep on in that comfort.
I mentioned to you off the air and just a little bit earlier, you know, some of my background has been, well, not so great. I grew up in a church tradition and church body that I would say misused the book of Revelation, misused these kinds of texts, and whether out of just ignorance or whatever, it's, I don't know, it's not mine to say. But I will say that, you know, we were always so focused, it seemed to me as a kid growing up, the focus was always so much on, does God save us in view of our decision? Does he save us after we decide, as if he doesn't know? Do we have to make a claim to God? What does baptism do, if anything? It was all these arguments about, you know, how God knows or how God brings us to faith, and rarely a celebration that we have faith. You know, like as a pastor and a little bit of an academically minded person, I get the desire to know all the answers. But that's something we have to really resist as just ordinary Christians, because God doesn't promise us all the answers. So I guess I bring up all that just to say that when we read these things, yes, there are some symbols and there are some extra contextual information that is helpful to be able to interpret it, but these aren't like mystery riddles to be solved, is my point. So he begins then here quite easily by connecting it to Daniel. As you said, I am the Messiah, and he's getting ready to talk about, but when the Son of Man comes back, some of you will have not lived lives of faith and some of you will.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is so true. I mean, I always say, like, when people ask me, because sometimes they ask me, like, hey, what's the difference between Lutheran, Catholic, and all this other stuff, all these different denominational things in the church? I always just kind of say, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong in saying this, but I like to summarize is being Lutheran is being comfortable with the mysteries of God and letting God sort them out. And I just feel like that's how we have to take the approach when we talk about these end time things. There are going to be things that don't make sense to us. There are going to be things that, you know, we will have no idea what is going on here. But that's kind of the surprise as it is. And even in this text, there's a bit of surprise. Comes later in the text, both good and bad surprise. But it's just being comfortable with letting God be God and just saying, okay, I might not understand this, but I believe. And what do I believe? That he is with me, that he has given me eternal life, that he has prepared a place for me since the foundation of the world. Okay, I can take it from there. Like, that's enough. And being comfortable with the mystery. It's difficult because of our human nature of wanting to figure things out. But, well, that's why I always say it's the tension, it's the tentatio of it all.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, as I'm reading this and I'm looking at it, I'm also thinking, okay, what's going on here? So we have the sheep and the goats. And one note in the Lutheran Study Bible says that they're not being judged on this day, but rather separated. So maybe I've been a little clumsy with my language of this referring to Judgment Day, although I think that does still apply in the broader sense. I suppose that's right. It says it's about a public revelation and vindication of true believers. What do you think about that view?
I have a different view on it than that, I would say. A vindication of true believers. I I just have trouble when it comes to vindication itself. It's almost saying, yes, I am right. Ha, ha, ha. There it
right,
is.
Right.
I just don't like that that humility approach. I mean, yes, Christ is vindicated on the last day. But it's once again, it's about Christ. And it goes to kind of what it is. From what you did to the least of my brothers, you have done to me. And I really think this is where, at least in this text, that idea, like I said in the beginning, of brothers, what does that mean? How has it been interpreted? And how that word brother is interpreted, that can actually formulate your entire understanding of this text. Whether it's a be good to those who are with you, kind of like in the parable of the talents, and we do know this, that Jesus utilizes different parables to, you know, prove a point, to really hammer home a point, to be ready in the parable of talents, be ready in all seasons, do not waste the gifts that God has given to you, do good work while he is away, so when he comes, you may, you know, present, hey, this is the good that I have done. But it's like, okay, the work, your good works flow from your faith for your neighbor. Awesome. What I'm kind of maybe pushing back against is the doubling of this. There is some of it here, but once again, who is my brother?
Well, we're going to get to that for sure. We're going to get into that section because, again, and I think this is what I was trying to say earlier, and it seems like you agree, while there is something to be learned and insight to be gained from about what it kind of looks like on Judgment Day, I still see this as Judgment Day.
Yes, me too, by the way, on that one. I think this is Judgment Day, by the way.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I do too. I do get the idea of vindication. I think of another favorite image of mine, symbol of mine, is the Agnus Dei. I love the image of the lamb. He's holding this victorious banner. But you said it. The vindication is for Christ. Christ has done it. I definitely see from the sinful human point of view why the Bible might encourage believers sometimes by saying, you know, be kind to your enemies so that you can heap coals upon their heads, or, you know, they'll see that you're. But I think those things are appealing to our, I can be honest, our sort of sinfully natural instincts to want to be better than others. And so there is part of it that's kind of like, okay, you want to be better than the next guy? Well, then cling to the guy who's perfect. So I agree. I think too much of the vindication language, while it appeals to the human desire to have justice for the suffering and persecution of this life, I think if you have Jesus standing in front of you, you don't really care what any other person's thinking about you.
No, you're caring about the guy who paid for your sins, is standing there in judgment, Son of Man, once again, glory, judgment over the living and the dead, as it says in our creeds. That's the point. And once again, the entire story of Matthew is, and I do take this from Professor Gibbs from the seminary, a good friend, mentor, teacher, that this is a very end times coded book where we are really kind of looking toward the last days. And yes, it's trying to say this is really Jesus the Messiah. This is really the Christ, as we said earlier, kind of like the, no, this is who I am. But I mean, even that last thing, the last thing that he says to us in Matthew is, go and make disciples of all nations. That word, all nations, is here too, by the way. He appears to all nations. And so we really have to say, what is the book of Matthew about? It's, yes, about Jesus Christ, his role in the living, his role in the proclamation, and his role in the ending of things. And that's what I'm really kind of saying. If we take it just end times about ourselves and everything going on with us in this world, yeah, it's a part of it. But we kind of miss the mark then, because it's about Jesus. It's about what he is doing. We're the receptive of this. I mean, there's not really anyone doing anything. We're just listening to Jesus at this point, the sheep and the goats.
Well, we're going to land more on the mark when we come back from our break, but we just have like 60 seconds or so before the break. So I know it's basic, but explain real quick as we go into the second half, the left and the right thing, right? I think we all get that the right is a place of honor and the left, but that's how it would have been at the time. perhaps we all know this by now, but share us with us, what's the whole point of this dividing them up?
It's essentially just you said, it's living up to salvation. You've got the right hand and the left hand. I always said the left hand is of salvation and glory. You get a lot of this in Revelation, like salvation coming from that. And it's this almost authoritative thing where if you separate things, and even Christ says, don't know what your left hand is doing from your right hand. It's trying to understand that there is a separation. And I mean, we have this in other images in what he says the kingdom of God will be like. And we have to remember that there is glory to be done. But usually when you're talking about these things, whether it's James and John wanting to send the left hand, the right hand, the glory of God, that's for God to decide. And if you see here, God's the one dividing. And if you see, God is the one giving the glory out of these things. So God's the one separating it. We don't get to do that or to say who's on each side. God does.
Well, folks, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to pick up and we are going to move through the rest of this text, finish up chapter 21, and ask ourselves the question, who is our neighbor? Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be here waiting for you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and joining us today, helping us walk through Matthew chapter 21, that second half, the sheep and the goats, they're being divided, the judgment has come. Well, the guy helping us with that is the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. You're always invited to put in your own thoughts. The best way to do that is to email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from you guys and getting your perspectives. I always write back. And if I don't, well, write me again. I must have missed it, but I do my best. I can also pass your questions and comments along to my guest. That's the way to get to me, though. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, we're going to return now. I want to begin, though, with Daniel chapter 7. It's written, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. One thing I tell my catechumens and my adult adult parishioners and my wife and myself and anybody else who will listen— God is righteous. God can do what he wants. God is, whatever he does is right by definition. Isn't it amazing, Pastor, that we have this all-powerful God against whom we have no recourse if he should decide to destroy us or bless us? And his biggest requirement, so to speak, for the way we should live is to serve one another. I mean, if you became God, no matter how holy and righteous you are, Pastor, the sinful human nature would not make pretty much the only so-called rule be nice to each other, help each other out. It just shows you the graciousness of God.
It really does. I absolutely love the fact that our Savior and our God goes against the grain, as it were, because you literally have, I mean, you look at all sorts of tales of gods or anything in history, and it's all very self-serving stuff. This is the God of self-service. It's all about me. It's all about me. What's wonderful about Christ and what about our Heavenly Father is, he's like, he doesn't need us. Like, he literally is like, his requirement to to show goodness and mercy and to worship him is being like, yeah, you can worship me, but the worship service is for giving me to give you gifts, actually. It's not for you to give me stuff. It's for me to give you stuff. And then what you do with those gifts is you give it to other people. And that's how you do it. And I think that is so awesome about our God is that, and frankly, if you want my personal opinion, that's what makes it, at least for me, that truth. It's above and over the things of this world. So how can you recognize God in this world? Well, what looks to be of this world is selfish. And what is God is selfless, which is a godly thing, not a human thing.
While I'm sure a lot of people share this example, I'll say, you know, while my grandmother, a sainted grandmother now, while she was far from God, God certainly had a little bit of my grandmother in him. And what I mean by that is that, you know, you go to grandma's house, and I know this isn't universal, but you go to grandma's house and you might bring her something. She's not going to like that. What she wants to do is give you something. And down growing up down south, just about anybody's house you go to, they're going to find something. Even it's like, here, have a tomato. You have to have something. And so you're visiting them. And it's sort of like the movie cliche is, oh, you don't go to like a party empty handed. You have to bring a bottle of wine or you have to do something for the host. And down south, everybody's loading you up with bowls to go. And, you know, they want to give to you. Now, of course, we do that imperfectly, but that's God. And if he wanted to say, hey, I want to torture you for eternity for no reason, he could. So I guess what I'm trying to say is not to be kind of weird about it, but we've lucked out.
We really have.
That our God is loving and merciful. And yeah, I mean, I'm being a little silly, but also not really. Because we look at God and look what he says. The scriptures are clear that this Christ is going to come, the Son of Man, and he's going to gather all the nations, not just the Jews who opted in, but everybody. And then one of the things that he's going to look at is, how did you treat others, right? So let's look at it. Let's look at the more verses. And we're going to pick it up with verse, oh, where are we actually? We're going to pick up with verse 34-ish. Here we go. You'll recall that they all said, well, when do we do those things? And it continues, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. But then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, oh, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. We'll pause there for just a minute. So they say to the king in the parable, when did we see you doing these things? I'm being careful about that because I've heard it interpreted in the past. This just goes to show you that those who are saints and doing good works don't even know the good works they're doing, almost as if to know that you're doing a good work like nullifies it. Pastor, I don't know if you've ever had a parishioner get upset at you for thanking them in the bulletin, but I have. A very earnest parishioner of congregations past was like, they had this attitude that, oh, no, why did you thank me? Like, well, because we're very grateful for what you all... Oh, almost like they'd lose the credit because you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So I see here not necessarily them going, oh, we didn't even know we were doing good works. I see it more directed as, we didn't see you, king. We didn't serve you. We didn't see you in prison. And yet the reveal, of course, is that when we do it for our neighbor, we're doing it for Christ. Mm-hmm. So seems kind of straightforward, but even this can be turned around into some works righteousness for us.
It really can. And I think that's where I kind of go, I don't like that thing of works righteousness. It's almost as if, and what people turn this text into, and even here, though, what you have done for the least of these, you have done so to me and my brothers. And it gets into this idea that, you know, if we think that that's it. That means we don't believe in sola fide, sola gratia, in that we need to have the works righteousness thing, because that's what's going to really make us good. Oh, we want to be on this side. So it's almost taking along this, turning this eschatological end times understanding of when Christ comes again and he's reigning. And it makes it into a social ministry reading, which is not a bad reading. I'm not saying don't do good things for your neighbor. Definitely do. But it's almost like we're doing it because we want to be good with God. And if we don't do that, then it kind of invalidates what we do. And it's like, no, God doesn't need this. Our neighbor does. Our people around us do. And it just is odd to me then if we can take this and make it like that, it kind of goes against faith alone, grace alone.
So what does he then mean what do they mean? Or, well, I guess Jesus is making it up as it goes. It's kind of hard to talk about a parable. What does Jesus mean by having them ask, why are you telling us about this? When did we ever help you out? So is this to teach us what? Like I said, I've heard it as humility in service, which obviously it's good to be humble in service. But I think about our missionaries, for instance. You know, our missionaries, they have to be humble servants and then also go around and sell themselves to churches to get you to support them. Pastors themselves, you know, it's annual meeting time for us. And it's kind of like, well, you know, I hate to mention it, but, you know, because it's tough because you don't want to talk about like, hey, this is all the good stuff I do. So you should support that. And so same thing here. Is that just telling us, well, make sure you keep all your good works hidden so you can get credit? Or is there something deeper?
There is something deeper, I think, to this. And it's the idea of who do you do to these? And it goes, I always say context is king in everything in the Bible. You can't just jerry pick and pick things out without the context. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. And he's talking to them in the sense of you're going to go out into the world and it's going to hate you. And it's going to destroy you, it's going to persecute you. Remain firm in your faith, you'll be on the last day. And with this, it's the surprise of doing good works and doing for people in need is, you know, it's good to do these things. Then you should always do it. Do it not because you're going to get a reward. Do it because, you know, God commands us to do it. And the surprise is that, oh, you're helping God along the way. Kind of odd that God reveals the surprise here now. But it goes into who are we doing it for? Yes, for the people around us in the social ministry and the poor around us. I have to mention, because it is the 21st of getting near Thanksgiving, we've had a lot of things happen in the country that have been very poor mind, like centered around caring for those around us. And that's really good. That's a good thing. We need to care for the poor and the needy around us. But I also want to say is, well, we have to take care of the people in our churches too. Taking care, you mentioned the annual meetings. Mm-hmm. And the brothers are those who bring the good work of the gospel. It's the missionaries. It's caring for those who bring the good news to people and helping them. So in a way, if a perfect example, a missionary comes to your church and is asking for money, and that, and we can talk about how that can be perceived in many ways, but are you helping the minister? Are you helping the missionary and giving money to them? Or by supporting them and helping them, are you supporting Jesus Christ and his word? Right. And that is where I think where Jesus is talking here is if you're helping the people who bring the good news to the world, it seems so mundane, but it really makes a difference because it's the people bringing the word of the king to the people. And so, yeah, well, sometimes thanking a fellow layman who's bringing the word of God to someone, an elder, a pastor, a missionary, by saying thank you to them, we were getting done with a church work appreciation month in October. That's part of this too, in the least of these you have done for me. It's the people in our church who are maintaining and bringing the gospel out. That's part of it too, because as he even says, if you if you reject the one whom I have sent to you, you have rejected me. And I think that's where this is going to.
The same Jesus who says that, you know, that he gives us the workers in the vineyard, and we get this image of God who is generous with what he has, but he's also very fair, and he gives people according to however he desires. So it's, you know, the people who worked all day got the same reward as the people who came in the 11th hour. Here we have a very similar thing. You have the sheep and the goats, and the sheep represent people who have lived out their faith, serving their neighbor. I think there is something to it that they're not keeping score. They're not doing it because they want to check off some, you know, good works points to try to get into heaven, but rather in response to their faith. I certainly think that's part of the message here. But focusing on the question you asked us at the very beginning, who is our neighbor? I think that's also part of it, too, that perhaps they weren't walking around wondering who their neighbor was. Should I give to this? Should I give to that? But just were helping their neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The scripture also says to care first for the household of God. And so, yeah, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we care for first, and then we equipped ourselves to help the world. Because this is also the same Jesus who, you know, Judas was all upset because perfume was being wasted. It could have been sold and given to the poor. And he makes this very clear distinction that she's serving him. And so when we serve others, we're serving him. So what this all brings to my mind are two different, pretty dramatic differently things. One is, again, speaking of the annual meetings, people love to give to a cause. So if you want to put up a new statue of of Katie von Bora or something in the parking lot.
He didn't go to Martin Luther. I appreciate on that one, yeah, too. Yeah. We got enough of those.
Yeah, exactly. No, we got plenty of those. You could probably get that money raised pretty quick. But if you need something in the general fund to pay the light bill, it's boring. It's boring. So I'm making that to say this. If you need some motivation for serving your neighbor, if you're thinking, well, do they deserve it? I don't know. Are they going to use this money for this? You're just do it for Jesus. Do it for Jesus, because I think that's part of it too.
With
all that said, though, I have one more question. I'm so sorry.
And I really want to do good. Do good.
But one of the big pushes today is texts like this are politicized.
Yeah.
So I you know where I'm going with that. So I'll just let you take it off. So anyway, all of those sorts of things. What do you think?
I think when you utilize this text, and yes, these texts are politicized. We're in a very political climate here within the United States, within the Lutheran Church. Everything's political. I absolutely believe that everything can be devolved into politics if you look closely enough. When I come to these texts and when I look at these things about doing good, serving your neighbor, I always come to this point. If a person is to come into your church and they see how you take care of the children, do you have a cry room? Do you have things for the mom? Do you have places for go? How do you take care of someone who is in need in the church, an old person who needs to have a little bit more help going up and down stairs? And how would you do that? If a person is to come into a church and see how you take care of each other, what is that going to say about how they take care of people who are not Christian? I think when we utilize this text and divide it into people who are a neighbor, and it's the unbelievers in the world who need our good works, it's the people who are far away from God who we need to draw close to help them understand who our Savior is. One, yes, absolutely. But if someone is to come in off the street on a random Sunday morning and see how the people of God interact with the other people of God, that's going to show more, I think, in this text, because it almost seems like the way we care for other Christians, other people within our own congregation, that really sends a message to people in the world today. And I think we have to take deliberate care in loving one another and treating each other as the members of the body of Christ, even in the simplest of ways. Helping out a struggling mother who is crying with a crying child and taking the baby away from her, and with, of course, their permission, and going places. And, or maybe, hey, you're looking like you're having a rough day. How's it going? or being excited to see someone walking, like a friend, and just being kind to one another in the church of, in the body of Christ itself. That is a very powerful witness to people. And I think if we take this and we make it purely political and caring for the needy, for the least of these in us, one, yes, we need to. There isn't a, we don't get to do either or, we must do both and. But I really think that we need to take first, look internally, how do we care for the body of Christ? How do we care for one another? How do we care for our ministers? How do we care for the least of these in our own churches? And if we do that, then helping out our neighbor outside of the church becomes kind of almost like you were saying, you do it without realizing it because you've already done it within your own house.
And so you've been clear, but I'm just going to ask it directly. So it seems to me that you're saying that in this passage, not that it excludes others elsewhere in Scripture, but in this passage, the least of my brothers are fellow believers, not the unwashed masses, so to speak.
I would say yes. I would say if you want to look. Yeah, and I'm not alone in this. Like I said, I actually get this a lot. And maybe Gibbs will come up to me and be like, "Word of nasty, I didn't mean this." But through his commentaries and taking his classes, and I just remember this is kind of where he was going. And I really like this. It's because that, yes, I believe that this is talking about caring for our brothers and sisters. First and foremost, Christ put himself as, who are my brothers and my sisters? It's the ones who are believing in him, the ones who have faith in him. These are, as he said, his mom and his brothers were outside the door. And he says, who are my brothers and sisters? Looking around, he points to these are my brothers and sisters, those who are listening and believing in him, his disciples, and those who are sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from the feet of Jesus. And so this text is, how do we care for our brothers and those who believe in Christ, those who worship him, will care for others as Christ would have them? Yes, both outside the church and inside the church. The talents, I think, would be more of a, you're doing the good and it's increasing in the world, because he was doing stuff in the world. It was with the banks in the world, and that was increasing in the world. Here, it's talking about doing good. Yes, for our neighbors around the community, and also for our brothers and sisters in the church. Because how we treat each other can definitely say more about how we treat those around us.
It also puts the focus, too, back on the relationship of each other through our faith, and, of course, the relationship of faith to our salvation, because I'm going to read the rest of the passage, and we are running out of time, but we see that to those on the left, people that are not of the church still help their neighbor. They still feed them. They still, I mean, not all of them, just like not all Christians do, but you get that a lot of time. You can be good without God, they say. Well, I mean, that's arguable in terms of definitions, but of course you can go do nice things without being a believer. And of course we would argue that it's God doing, taking care of the work through you, but still, that's fine. So it's not about the works themselves, and this is why we see the rest of this passage. 41 and following, then he will say to those on his left, Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Now they'll also answer, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the end of our passage. But you can see here where, as I said at the beginning, some commentators have said, well, this is vindication for the believers. Look, you're vindicated. You lived this life of righteousness. You did good works that flowed from your faith, and now you're welcomed into eternal life. Suppose I can see that, but I like the spin that you gave us this morning. You know, you're saying, listen, there's a big takeaway here, which is, who exactly is the neighbor? And I think if we understood this better, as you've explained it to us, it'd also be less likely to be politicized and used as a club and more as assurance.
Exactly. I want to really... I've always said this, how we treat each other in the church is more telling than how we treat others outside of the church. Because if we are, it goes into what he was even saying when he sent out the disciples two by two earlier in Matthew. And he said, go in there with absolutely nothing, just with like a walking stick, your sandals, and a cloak. Ask for things. If they receive you, then they've received me. But if they have not received you, dust your feet off, their sandals off of your feet, for it'll be better in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah than those cities. And once again, that imagery is related and goes back to what it is here. It is those whom God has sent with the wonderful message, the beauty of his word, and helping those. And guess what? In many ways, yes, pastors, missionaries are, and other people who have the special calling, the vocation of pastor as shepherd of God's people. Yes, that's that too. But everybody has the responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with their neighbor. Everyone has the responsibility to care for the least of these. Everyone in the church has the responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ. And so when we help each other, then we help Christ. If the body is healthy, then the witness will be healthy.
I'd like to thank my guest this morning, who I'm very excited to have come on. It's the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
It's always a pleasure.
Well, this passage is the perfect illustration of the doctrine of justification. The sheep are declared righteous, justified before their works are even mentioned. The inheritance was prepared for them before the foundations of the world. Pure grace, pure election, pure gift. Of course, their justification is evidenced by their works. James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We're saved by faith alone, but we know that faith is never alone. Now, as we've been talking, there's some debate. The least of these brothers, is that to all the poor and needy people of the world, or just to our brethren, our Christian brothers and sisters? Well, I think the weight of evidence, both from Matthew's gospel and from our context today, supports the latter, that this is for Christian disciples, as our guest was saying, how we treat one another. But regardless of where you stand, for believers, this passage is really giving us tremendous comfort. Your sins are forgiven, your place in the kingdom is secure, prepared from eternity. And yes, for unbelievers, it's a grave warning. For those who give just mere intellectual assent to Christianity or mere cultural Christianity, church membership, just you show up every now and then, this is a warning. You know, works don't save. Faith without works is dead. But we do see a sense of urgency in our text, because next time on Thy Strong Word, we turn the page from Matthew 25 to 26, and everything changes. Jesus is done teaching. The time for parables is over. The passion has arrived. Betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion. We'll see it all. We'll see Judas make his deal for 30 pieces of silver. The disciples prepare the Passover. Jesus institute the Lord's Supper. From prophecy to fulfillment, all of these things we will cover over the next, few episodes as we enter the holiest, most solemn chapters in all of Scripture. The king's going to his coronation, but the throne is a cross. Folks, we'll see you. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.